As we look this morning at Revelation chapter 16, even the patience of God has an end. Then back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we have the recounting of God moving to destroy creation. I'll just read it to you. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. And what we see in Genesis chapter 6, we see recapitulated now here in Revelation chapter 16. There is fast coming a day when mankind will be so vile, so abominable, that God will have to act, and the final temporal judgments of sin are poured out in Revelation 16. The final judgments of God in our history are poured out here. Join with me as we view the undoing of the world, the temporal world as it is. Verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go out and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord, the God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. In Revelation 8 and following, we notice that the plagues that were coming as part of the blowing of the seven trumpets touched one third of the world. We see in the trumpet judgments that God was merciful. He only touched one third of the world at any given time in these very amazing judgments. But as we look at Revelation chapter 16 and the bowl judgments, they're not limited to a single nation. They're not limited to a single continent. They're not limited to a fraction of humanity. They cover the entire globe with cataclysm, utter annihilation. While the other judgments have been partial, and they've always been paired with a gospel presentation, there's always been a glimmer of hope. When we finally come to Revelation 16, these will be purely punitive. Purely punitive judgments. No gospel, no hope, no redemption offered whatsoever in these judgments. And this makes this one of the hardest passages to preach. Makes it one of the hardest. The point of no return has finally been reached. God has been infinitely merciful, proclaiming the gospel message even through these scriptures. You probably think about this as I do. Someday, somebody is going to pick up the book of Revelation. They're going to be reading it, and they're going to say, I'm living it. I'm in the middle of this. And that is the mercy of God. God has given them a roadmap, and so that the future generations, when they're living Revelation 16, they can read it and know it. They can know it absolutely. Utter mercy of God that he's given them the scriptures and given them the word. But not only has he done that, but he's also going to do many gospel presentations throughout the book of Revelation. He's going to preach through the two witnesses, the two great witnesses that are going to stand and proclaim the gospel of God. He's going to preach through the 144,000 witnesses. He even describes an angel that's going to fly at the zenith of heaven that's going to be proclaiming the word of God. And I have no other way but to take that literally. There's no spiritual sense or anything else to how we should read that. I believe there's going to be an angel proclaiming the gospel from heaven, so it's obvious to mankind. God's going to reinstitute how he spoke to the prophets of his old, but he's going to have a megaphone, and the whole world will see it. He has been slowly advancing his judgments over the period of 7 years of tribulation, and we're at last coming to the end. And this slow advancement of his judgment is not because God loves to torture people slowly, but per 2 Peter 3, 9-10, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's all going to come crashing in at once, like a thief in the night, and he's been patient towards us, desiring our repentance. The end of mercy, grace, and patience, and even repentance has arrived. Let's briefly look at each of these seven bowl judgments. Look at what they encompass as God closes the door on the rebellion of mankind. In the first judgment, we have sores. This is helkos. It means ulcer, ulcerated sore, an abscess. This is pretty nasty stuff. They are kakon sores in the Greek, which in this context means dangerous, pernicious, and harmful. They are also paneron. In other words, painful, virulent, serious, in the Greek meaning of the words. Thus God strikes them with dangerous and pernicious, painful and virulent, wound-like ulcers or abscesses. The beast worshippers' plague is similar to the plague which Aaron and Moses caused for the people of Egypt back in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. Deuteronomy 28:27 kind of describes what was going on during the Egyptian plague, and it says this: "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed." This is a terminal kind of thing. This is not just merely a sore that, you know, pops up and goes away after you bandage it and put on some ointment. This is something that leads to death. This is something that is a plague. It's like the Black Death. This is horrible. And our soon, when we look in this, in the end, the beast worshippers who took the mark of the beast as a matter of their blasphemous allegiance will in the end not escape the marking of God. This is the mark of God. They've taken the mark of the beast, and now God's going to mark them with a sign of his detestation, a sign of his abomination and separation. This is horrible. This is utterly horrible. In our soon following second plague, because these plagues, you know, in the past, the plagues have kind of occurred over a period of time. You get the sense that there's a little bit of time in between them. These are like hammer blows. These are coming fast and furious. In our soon following second plague, the salt water becomes blood, and it's not just any blood. It is ima host necru. It's blood as of a dead one. It's the congealed, ugly stuff, right? I don't know if you've ever seen this. This is old, decaying blood. If you recall the earlier trumpet judgments, a third of the sea became blood and a third of the creatures living there died. Now the entire ocean, to the very depths of those abysmal trenches, is filled with blood. Everything dies. Leviticus 17:11 has told us that the life of the flesh is in its blood. Blood is the essential gift of God that gives us and every living creature life. And God is making a statement. The third bowl will be an extension of that saltwater plague to the freshwater sources. So now you have every bit of human's water polluted. That's the reason why this has to be short. That's the reason why I say there's not a lot of time in between these judgments. They're falling fast and furious. We can't live very long without water. Why didn't God choose to make the oceans like oil, dry them up, or perhaps turn all water into a solid, or merely allow it to be polluted? The judgments of God in chapter 16 are poetic punitive measures. They're poetic punitive measures. This is the lex talionis, retributive justice in the vein of an eye for an eye, blood for blood. The water is turned to blood because the people of the earth have shed blood, the blood of the saints. Verses 5 and 6 contain the immediate reason why blood is used. God wants to make it obvious that the day of the Lord has arrived, that the day of vengeance no longer tarries, and he does so with an unmistakable sign. It'll be obvious to people this isn't the normal. I was reading articles about the red waves that swept into Florida in the 40s that killed every single fish that was around Florida. It was quite a phenomenon. It was caused by a little animal that apparently had gone toxic, and they all died in mass and they killed everything off. It's going to be obvious it's not one of those kind of events. It's going to be obvious to the world that this is something much greater. Those not washed in the crimson flow of Christ Jesus will behold crimson waves of foulness. It says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who was and is and was. For you brought these judgments, for you, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." We covered this theme the last time that we spoke about Revelation, so I will not belabor it this Lord's Day. But as Christians, we must not be ashamed of God's judgments. To be ashamed of God's judgments is to be ashamed of God himself. It's to be ashamed of God's character. And some of us get awfully bashful about telling people that there's a hell to be scorned. that there's a hell to be avoided, that there's a wrathful God coming someday. Some of us get very bashful about that. But Jesus, as we have said over and over again, spoke far more about hell than he spoke about heaven. That's how terrible it is. The wrath and judgments of God, we should not hide from people. It is not merciful to tell your neighbor, come to Jesus, he's just going to make life better. It's not merciful. You're not giving him anything if you're telling him Jesus is like yoga, it'll transform your life. That's certainly not merciful. But Jesus helps people escape the wrath of God which is to come. Jesus is that bridge. And so when we look at these judgments of God, we should agree with the saints that are proclaiming, just and true are your judgments, O Lord. Just and true are they. We should agree with God that they are getting what they deserve. And the counterpoint to this harshness, what would almost seem like harshness, is that we too should be included in this number. We should be getting what we deserve. But because of God's grace and mercy, someday you'll be observers of this and not participants. It's purely grace, purely mercy. In verse 7 from the altar, we have a chorus that affirms the justness and trueness of God's judgments. In previous chapters, we have seen the tribulation martyrs under the altar pleading for and approving of God's judgments on the earth, and they have appeared once again to approve of this moment. The bowl judgments are coming with furious speed and finality. While the rest of the tribulation has taken years, it is quite likely that the seven bowl judgments will be wrapped up within days, if not weeks. Very short period of time. God is utterly destroying all of the old human order. In verse 8, he touches one of the most consequential of all of his divine targets. He touches the sun. Says this in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Undoubtedly, one of the reasons that God strikes the sun is found in the almost incessant idolatry that men have had with the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. They even exist today, rather than the Creator. What men once worshipped has now become the source of their anguish-filled curse. And at the very least, men have become apathetic that the sun will continually run its course around the heavens. I don't know how many people have stopped me at work and they think it's really cool. They've watched a Discovery Channel special and they tell me, in a couple million years, the sun's going to explode. And they seem to take some comfort that it's millions of years down the road and there's no chance it's going to happen in our lifetime. Read some scripture. The sun is going to go awry. Imagine this. It's talking about intense heat. People are burning. They're getting a terminal sunburn here. The ice caps will melt within days. You understand that? If you understand this, you might even feel a little bit happy for Al Gore. Al Gore will finally get his day. Finally get his day. But unfortunately for Al Gore, it's not going to be man-made. It's going to be God-made. What happens here is when the ice caps melt, we agree with Al Gore's statistics, if they totally go away, the sea level is going to rise about 200 feet. And instantly, coastal areas are going to be submerged. We're going to have massive flooding. We're going to have a mention of the Euphrates River. Even the Euphrates will be flooding at that point, which leads us to why it must dry out for the armies to advance across it. But we'll get there in a minute. But as we look here, this is going to be a horrible thing. A horrible thing. There's going to be a God-given global fall. Air conditioning won't offer any comfort. Isaiah saw this day in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. It says, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. Think about that. Think about it. If the sun is reflecting so much energy, it's just as hot, just as crazy during the night as it is during the day. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. And the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds afflicted by his blow. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. Describing the whole event surrounding this whole thing of the sun all of a sudden amping up and just scorching people where they stand. How will God do this? I don't know. Perhaps he'll stoke the sun. I've heard explanations that the center of the sun has hydrogen and the outside's helium, and if the hydrogen expands, then the sun's going to go crazy. I've heard all kinds of nuts stuff. Perhaps he'll just simply strip away that protective covering, the ozone layer that surrounds the earth. Just pull that away and let us burn. Let us scorch. I don't know. I really don't know. And I don't know if it's too helpful to conjecture too much sometimes about these judgments. People have gone to great lengths trying to find naturalistic reasons why these things might happen. I don't know if we need to be there. We just need to say God's going to do it. God's going to do it. We can rest in that. And globally, as we see this, as people have a terminal case of sunburn, God's name will be cursed and blasphemed. Cursed and blasphemed. Verse 9 shows the extent of the rebellion. The people of the earth are confronted with an unstoppable force. They know he's in control of the plagues. Don't miss that in our passage. They know God is the cause of these things. They're face to face with life-ending peril. They have obviously fallen into the hands of an angry God, and they are hard. They are hard. We get awfully wishful thinking, if only so-and-so would go through a hard season of their life, maybe they'll turn to Jesus. We sometimes use that as an excuse not to share the gospel with them. If people are doing well, we tend to think, they're doing so well, they don't need the gospel, or they won't be responsive to the gospel. But I have a little secret for you. Even in the worst of times, people won't respond to the gospel if their hearts are hard. Even in the worst of times. Scatter the seed broadly. The parable of the sowers is just scatter the seed. You don't know where it's going to fall. You don't know if it's going to fall on hard soil. You don't know if it's going to fall on the good soil or on thorny soil. Just spread the seed. Do so widely. And here's the hardest soil that will have ever existed. Revelation 16. As we look at this, never will have a harder people existed. Fathers, I want to talk to you. This is a little segue out of here this today. But if your children are hard-hearted and in rebellion, don't treat that apathetically. Don't let your son or daughter go to bed at night if their heart is hard towards you and God. Don't let it persist. Go to them. Keep them awake. Confront them with Scripture. It says in Zechariah 17:11, but they refused to pay attention and turned to stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. And they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts as sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Rebellion in your child's life attracts the anger of God. And if you care for them, do not let that seed of bitterness, do not let that seed of anger grow within them, do not let the seed of rebellion even have a single purchase point for an evening. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. If your son has a hard heart, don't let him go to bed. If your daughter is angry and hard of heart towards you, don't let her off the hook because you're exhausted by her rebellion. Do you not fear the threat in their life that could lead to their destruction? Hardness of heart is a sign crying for intervention by loving parents. And we see these that are so hard of heart towards God. As the hammer of God rings on the anvil, in this case, though, the steel only becomes colder and harder. The rebellion is not lessened or weakened, and God moves from the intensity of burning heat to utter darkness. Read verse 10 with me. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. As we look at this, the transition from the fourth to the fifth bowls is the most striking. The one had been fiery, scorching, blinding sun. The next is impenetrable darkness. Here is the poetic nature of this punitive act. Although the throne of the beast is empowered by Lucifer, Lucifer is known as the Shining One, the Son of the Dawn. He's the light bearer. He is helpless to illumine the God-imposed darkness. In any era visited by an Antichrist spirit, and we know from scriptures that there have been many Antichrists that have gone into the world, there has always been a promise of illumination and the breaking dawn of a new age, whether it is the dawning of the age of Aquarius or the dawning of the Third Reich. But in the end, there has only been blackness. The judgment is targeted against the Antichrist himself and his kingdom. It's targeted against the Antichrist, the beast. We are witnessing the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And speaking of the Antichrist, he says this, "And the wings of abomination shall come on, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate." This is the beast or the Antichrist. "Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." God is literally pouring out desolation on the desolator and the one who makes desolate. In the very last verse, "Their tongues have blasphemed God and spoken unholy things against him. In the poetic nature of this, they punish themselves for their own cursing by chewing their own tongues as a diversion to the pain and affliction caused by the darkness." Poetically punitive, but nonetheless literal and terrifying. The tongues that cursed are the tongues that are destroyed. And these people are still not repentant, as if hell itself has visited the earth. The penultimate act of God is to prepare the nation for the threshing floor of the return of the warlike Christ. God will gather them to a place called Armageddon for the last breath of the rebellion. Look at verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And notice, even this isn't a sign of hope to anybody in this world. This isn't redemptive. This is speaking to people that are already saved. It's saying, don't be exposed on this day. Let's read on. And they assembled them, the demonic spirits assembled them, at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There's a man by the name of John Phillips who writes about this. He says this, "The Holy Land has been chosen by God as the stage upon which two crucial events take place, one on a mountain and one on a plain. Mount Calvary and the plain of Megiddo are the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. Both are bloodbaths. Both are the descent of wrath upon sin. Both are brought about by God's bitterest foes, and from each proceeds a supper. One a feast of remembrance for the people of God, and the other a feast of retribution for the carrion fowl. At Mount Calvary, there rang upon the gates of heaven a victorious cry, 'It is finished.' At the plain of Armageddon, there rings down on the earth an answering cry, 'It is done.'" Interesting passage. Says it well. In our lives, we will either have a Mount Calvary or a Mount Megiddo. We either find peace with God through His Son at Calvary, or we'll find eternal enmity and division with God at Megiddo, at our own private Megiddo. Notice in our passage that we have the reemergence of that fateful river, the Euphrates. The Euphrates plays a huge role within Scripture. The Euphrates was the site where demons were bound in Revelation 9, if we're just to look at it within the context of the book of Revelation. That was when the sixth trumpet blew. There was 200 million demons that were released upon the world. And very literally destructive. The Euphrates is a river 1,800 miles long. It runs north to south in Palestine. The source of the headwaters for the Euphrates is Mount Ararat, up in those high mountain regions. If you consult Scripture, in Genesis 15:18, Deuteronomy 1:7, Joshua 1:4, and Deuteronomy 11:24, the Euphrates is the eastern boundary of the land that God gave to the Israelites. It's part of their possession. Isaiah 11:15 agrees with the book of Revelation that it will be dried up. We see in Revelation 16 that the river is going to be dried up to make way for the advancement of the kings of the east. Don't know if we should conjecture a whole lot about the kings of the east, but we can make some guesses. But the Isaiah 11:15 agrees that this river, the Euphrates, will be utterly dried up in this season, in this time period. And this is despite the fact that, you know, if we have polar ice caps melting and everything else, there will be a need for that river to dry up. It'll be overflowing its banks. It'll be much bigger. And God will divinely allow just that river to dry up for the advancement of the armies. It says this in 11:15, "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria." The drying up is to occur to prepare the way for those advancing armies. God's judgment at this point is war. "With the darkness that will cover the planet with the flooding and other disasters, travel to Palestine or any other place will be nearly impossible. But God will open up a highway so that the kings of the eastern powers can be drawn to their own slaughter." These kings will be thinking that they're going there on their own volition, their own will. But God will have used three deceiving demonic emissaries from the beast and false prophet to bring the eastern kings into collision with God Almighty. They're likely pictured as frogs because back in Leviticus 11, they're demarcated as unclean. Most of our ladies will probably find frogs unclean just from you get a lot of frogs, I'm assuming, don't you? Yeah. Some of you will find frogs just unclean by their very appearance, but they also play a role within Scripture as being unclean animals. And the Persians, interestingly enough, had a demon god who was responsible for all plagues and all pestilence. That took the form of a frog. So it's kind of interesting. The imagery of Revelation is meant to invoke foulness. Meant to invoke a foulness, if you will. We don't know what the message of the deceiving spirits to the kings will be, but we do know that the message will be ultimately persuasive. They'll be drawn to this area in Palestine, perhaps by the idea that if they destroy the last of the Jews, that God will relent and all their woes will be gone. Now, this has happened a lot. I'll say that for this argument, because some people have really built this out, fleshed it out in Scripture, that maybe they're coming down here to destroy the Jews, thinking that if they destroy the Jews, all their problems will disappear. We know, for example, that the Jews have often been driven from city to city because people thought they were the plague carriers for the Black Death and all these other things. They even renamed some of these plagues and stuff for the Jews, saying it's their disease. They brought it with them. And they drove them from town to town, thinking if we only get rid of the Jews, after all, they crucified Christ, and God must hate them for crucifying Christ. They thought they could get rid of their problem. The Nazis kind of, if you think about it, had the same kind of theorem. They said, the Jews have made us racially impure. If only we could get rid of the Jewish people, all of our problems would be resolved. And after all, the Jewish people, because they're impure, they're manipulating everything for evil. They're manipulating the banking systems and everything else. So there may be some credence to this thought, that perhaps they're being drawn down here thinking if they only destroy the Jews, that all the problems of the world will be solved. We actually find there are several passages of Scripture that seem to give that some support as we look at the eschaton or last days. Back in Revelation chapter 12, 13 through 14, God has protected the Israelites for half of the tribulation period. It talks about the woman that he protects. And Satan attempts to destroy them in Revelation 12. Perhaps that picture overlaps with the drawing of the nation to Armageddon. We simply do not know. We do know that they will desecrate Israel and attempt to destroy it during the season. But the reason that God uses, the reason that God ultimately uses to bring the kings to Palestine might be as numerous as they are, as there are kings. We can be much more confident that Revelation 16, 12 through 16 matches with Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, you'll start in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. We've heard that in Revelation. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This Armageddon is going to be an event unparalleled in all of human wartime history. John has studied a lot of wars and military tactics and those kinds of things. It won't be anything compared to this. It's going to be incredible. I've never been to Israel, but I've heard that Megiddo is a stunning location. It's an absolute stunning place. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. At the foot of the mountain is the plain of Esdraelon. This huge expanse of plain has been to the home to many of the battles of the world. Napoleon actually was here at one point. Napoleon surveyed the plain at the foot of the mountain and said, this is the greatest natural battlefield in the entire world. He was so impressed with it. You actually get the feeling from his words he wanted to test it. Try it on for size. Napoleon was quite bloodthirsty at times. Barak, in Bible times, fought against the Canaanites here. Samson was versus the Philistines. Gideon contra the Midianites. All of these were fought on this plain. In 1918, General Edmund H.H. Allenby fought a battle that forced the Turks to hand over all of Palestine to the British. And this set up the creation of the Israel nation state, the Israeli nation state that we see today. This place has been pivotal in history, and we don't nearly see it enough within the history books. Thutmose, king of Egypt, fought here as well in a decisive battle. Revelation 14:20 describes this conflict as covering 200 square miles. We talked about the 1600 stadia. The blood will be up to the horse's bridle for that far. We don't know if it's splattering. We don't know if it's literally that depth. We just don't know. It will stretch almost the entire length of Israel, though, north to south. But its center appears to be at Har Megiddo, or Mount Megiddo, as it is. Listen to how Zechariah describes this conflict in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. This is one of those supporting passages that says Jerusalem must be some ways the reason why all the kings of the east come here. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out in exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord... decisive passage here. Will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And then verse 9, which is the most chilling and most awesome thing. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. We're basically seeing a total reversal of the curse. That the earth that had been in the hands of Satan, the king of this world, is taken back by King Messiah Jesus. Awesome. God is going to fight a battle for Israel. He's going to do it on his own, as he did in the days of old when he held the prophet, when those people held up the prophet's hands, and as long as they kept the staff in the air, the Israelites prevailed, and when the staff dropped, they began to lose. He's going to fight as in those days, but it's going to be even more evident this time because his feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives. He's going to fight as he did when entire campments of the enemy were hewn down by themselves because a holy terror of God fell upon them. He's going to fight. And that day, when they come down to desecrate Israel, God will be king over the whole earth. That's awesome. I can't think of any passage that gives me more chills. The sixth plague that we see here will be the deceit of the nations to enter the winepress of God. But one last bowl exists. Let's read verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split in three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God from the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The bowl, in this case, is poured out into the air. And it's the same word in Greek. It's aero. In Ephesians 2:2, Scripture gives Satan the title Prince of the Power of the Air. He's the power of the eros. Paul explains in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil and his legions have been cast to earth, and they no longer have access to the third heaven in Scripture, the throne of God, or perhaps even the second heaven, the starry space, but they are constrained to the earth in its immediate atmosphere, the eros, the era. So the bowl that we see here is poured out to bring judgment finally to Satan himself. In the previous judgment, we've seen the Antichrist, the false prophet judged, and the cataclysmically moving to the center of the divine, the center of the deception, Satan himself. And finally, the bowl is poured out in the air. The great city that we see here is likely Jerusalem that is split. It's referred to as the great city in many other places in Scripture. Its splitting is not nearly as bad as the city of the nations falling. Matter of fact, the splitting seems to lead to an elevation of the city, so that it's higher, so that when King Jesus comes and sits on his throne, it's an elevated place above all others, quite literally. The splitting happens because Jesus is going to take his first steps on the Mount of Olives. There's been people that have, the Mormons say that Jesus is going to return to a place in like Idaho or Iowa or something. And they have a couple different sites, and I think I mentioned in the previous weeks, it's a big thing if you own that particular piece of property that Jesus is going to return to. But folks, I think that there's a lot of evidence that Jesus is going to first return to the Mount of Olives. The very first place that he sets his foot on will be the Mount of Olives. It says his feet will be there. And when he puts his feet on the earth, the very earth will crack at the Mount of Olives, splitting apart, recognizing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me reread Zechariah 14:14 to you. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. And in verse 8, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. This is going to be an incredible time, an incredible time. It's going to be an awesome time in history. The most incredible force in all of existence will be striding the earth in physical form. Jesus Christ, the conquering king, and the world will literally be falling apart as he comes back. Somehow, despite the incredible earthquakes and every major city being destroyed and islands being submerged and moving around and mountains being leveled and huge hailstones raining down from the heavens, we have one thing that was not moved. Everything's shaken. Do you get that? Everything's shaking. What's the one thing that doesn't move? The hard hearts of mankind. Somehow there will be people that survive and they will still be cursing God. There's one thing that hasn't truly happened yet. I've presaged, I've talked about Jesus walking the earth, but this passage doesn't talk about that yet. They survived the hailstones, but they're not going to survive the coming of King Jesus. Their judgment has come. It's done, says the voice from heaven. He is done with sin. If Christ has not paid it, then men must pay it themselves. And so this morning, it is appropriate that we consider the two mountains. We consider Mount Megiddo, where men themselves pay for their sins, where it's gogone, in the words of the Greek, in the words of the Scripture. It is done. There's such an awful sense of finality, such an awful sense of weight to that. And there is bloodshed. But does it appease sin? Does it pay ultimately for sin? No. It's merely just the first down payment, the first installment of an eternity of debt. And then we have Mount Calvary. We have Mount Calvary where Jesus shed his blood once for all. And when he died upon that cross, you know the word that you've probably heard it in the Greek, tetelestai. As he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." In Greek and Roman times, that word, when you paid off a bill, they would stamp that on the bill saying, "Paid in full, nothing more owed, no debt." You could proudly display that to show if anyone came collecting, "I don't owe you anything." We can have Mount Megiddo, or we can have Mount Calvary. And we should be desperate for our children. We should be desperate for our neighbors that they would behold Mount Calvary. As leaders in our families, we should be desperate as well, because even though we are saved, we might be exposed and found naked on that great day. I think some of that exposure will be in the testament of the lives of our children. How many generations will be at Mount Megiddo that come from our loins, that will be hardened and be rebellious because even though we were saved, our households were in disarray. We did not proclaim the gospel, and we have no legacy to leave to the next generations. Mount Calvary, Mount Megiddo. These are the great sacrifices of all of history, to quote the words of John Phillips. May our sacrifices all be met in Mount Calvary. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we've come to the poetically punitive portion of Scripture. We are at the last judgments, the bowl judgments, that are the culmination of everything that the 7-year tribulation period was to be. You have poured out mercy upon mercy in the scriptures. We have seen it in passage after passage in all of the previous judgments. You've always presented the gospel. You've always extended hope. But here, Lord, you are done with sin. No more rebellion. No more hardness of heart. Dear God, thank you for the mercy that we have of living today. We are not in the midst of Revelation 16. We are not living it at this moment. And I pray over us, Lord, that we are very carefully evaluating the two mounts, Mount Calvary or Mount Megiddo. The sacrifices of the world are laid here, Lord. We either have the sacrifice of Calvary or we have the sacrifice of Megiddo. One where we have the perfect, spotless, blemishless Lamb of Jesus Christ who died for our sins once for all, perfectly, completely, so that we never have to have another payment. We never have to have another installment in our debt. And the other, we have Megiddo, where we merely have the first installment, lifeblood for lifeblood, for all of eternity. Father, I pray that we would, that if there's those here today that are still on the fence concerning the gospel, that you would call them, Lord. Be merciful in our midst, Lord. Make us all brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that people would put their faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice for their sins, that they would repent and turn from the deeds of darkness. And dear Father, that you would sanctify them and help them to have victory over the flesh. I pray, Lord, that we would shun Megiddo and all that it bespeaks of. And Father, I pray that you would give those of us who have been in Christ for many years, I pray that you would give us wisdom to see even down to the next generations, to see what legacy that we're leaving in our gospel proclamation, whether it be immediately in our home or in our community, that we would see in the future generations that if we have not proclaimed the gospel, that we'll stand at Mount Megiddo with hard hearts. And even as the large hailstones are raining down, they still curse your name. How horrible is that, God? To have all the evidence in the world that there's a God who's merciful and just, and to turn our backs on it. Today, Lord, I pray that you would be God of this assembly, that you would guide our hearts, guide our minds, that we would be united with Christ and united with one another, doing the deeds that you prepared before the foundation of the world, the deeds, dear Father, of proclaiming your gospel to a lost world that desperately needs you to escape the coming wrath. It's in the name of that all-merciful Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the soon-and-coming King, that we pray. Amen.